Good morning. Because I was called to preach at short notice, some of you will probably remember this as a rerun. There are slight changes to it, but I do ask that you have the kind of childlike heart like my son Ray, who can watch Star Wars 100 times and get as much of a thrill out of the 99th viewing as he did about the first. So hopefully there'll be something in there for you still. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you know it is my desire to be used of you, but you also know that in so many ways I'm the last man to be able to preach this message. So much that I still cling on to in my heart. There's still those things that I'm not even aware of, Lord God, that I cling to. But I ask, please, by your grace, you will use me despite these facts, that you will use the truths of your word to override the frailty and sinfulness of the vessel, Lord God. Help me, please, to be used by you. Help me to communicate. Help me not to simply be reciting words, but, Lord, to be pleading from your word to the hearts of your very people, Father, as if you yourself are the one doing the talk, not this man. No desire for claim or to be thought highly of, Lord, but that's that your word will be lifted up and that the name and the commandments of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will override everything, and that people, your people, will be genuinely moved today, Lord God. Use this as a sifting. Use this as a threshing floor, Lord God. Use this to reveal in each one of us those things that we're still clinging to, and then help us to leave here, Lord God, please, with an urgent desire, with a singleness of heart, to be changed, truly changed, by your word, if it is delivered, and I pray it will be today, as you desire. And I pray these things for your glory alone, in Jesus' name. Born in Moravia in 1908, to the alcoholic owner of a farm machinery business, this Oscar was a troubled young man. He was first expelled from technical school at the age of 16 when they found him forging his report card. And it looked like a bleak future was almost certain. I know that I was one like that. I stole my grandmother's car at the age of 16 and smashed it into a pole outside Broomer Lake, dressed as a mafioso on my way to a mafia party with three other similar gangsters in the car with me. Anyone who would have looked at me at that stage would have gone, there's no hope for this young man. And there didn't look like there was very much hope for young Oscar. He had a string of dead-end jobs, numerous arrests for public drunkenness, an extramarital affair, and it looked like his fate was sealed when he joined Nazi intelligence, or the Abwehr, in 1936. He was arrested, however, by the Czech government in 1938, and as part of a political prisoner exchange, he was released under the Munich Agreement, and Nazi intelligence promptly relocated him to Poland, where, with the aid of Jewish investors, ironically enough, he took ownership of an enamelware factory in Krakow, and he renamed it Deutsche Emalwarenfabrik. Well, over the next 5 years, the once selfish and callous Oskar Schindler would save the lives of 1,200 Jews by employing them in his factories, providing medical care, and paying off Nazi officials to prevent their deportation to concentration camps. But it wasn't just that. These acts saw him being arrested on two occasions, put his life at great risk, and eventually resulted in his financial ruin. Well, if you haven't seen the 1993 film by Steven Spielberg, you've probably seen or heard similar stories, stories of ordinary men and women who undertook great deeds of heroism and personal sacrifice, sacrifice that cost them greatly. And as we know, the world at large holds great admiration for men and women who perform these incredible deeds at great personal cost. There are medals, there's monuments, there's museums dedicated to their exploits. And some of you may remember, a few years ago, we had the daughter here of one of the men who built the hiding place for Corrie ten Boom, which was a place where many of the Jews in Holland were hidden so that they could escape the Nazis. But yet, despite the enormous variety of situations and cultures where these heroic exploits took place, there's an incredible commonality in the explanations that those people give for why they did it. And so the words of Oskar Schindler differ slightly from many others, but you'll see the similarity of theme. Oskar Schindler put it this way: I had no choice. He said, I had no choice. Of course, in reality, he did have a choice. He could have simply turned away with helpless resignation, like almost everyone else did, as his workers were loaded onto packed cattle carts and transported to the gas chambers. But what he meant, and what all of these individuals meant when they said, I had no choice, is they felt that they were compelled to act. They were compelled to sacrifice, as they did. In other words, they made a deliberate choice to reject the easy way out for what they believed was a higher purpose. Let me say it again. They made a deliberate choice to reject the easy way out for what they felt deeply was a higher purpose. They felt deeply. And one man who almost certainly knew this was King David, the man after God's own heart. And we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel 24 today. We're going to get a remarkable insight into David's view of sacrifice. But not only that, we're going to have a look at how this can really be the key to our view of sacrifice, our understanding of worship, and how it can be a great help or a great hindrance to our spiritual progress. This is not an empty promise if we're willing to look and see the heart of what's going on with David and then adopt that personally, or at least plead at the very least for that to impact upon our lives. I believe our spiritual walk will be changed dramatically. So let's turn, please, to 2 Samuel 24. Reading from verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Well, since we know from James 1 verse 13 that God does not tempt anyone to sin, our understanding of this verse actually comes from the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1. We don't have to turn there or swipe there, where we see that Satan was the one who tempted God, but the Lord permitted it. The Lord permitted Satan to tempt David or put that desire into his heart so that the Lord could pass judgment on the nation. Now, you could ask why this has happened. Well, perhaps the people have become too self-assured during this tremendous time of prosperity and peace they're experiencing under David. Another explanation could be that perhaps there were the seeds of idolatry that had crept up. I personally have a different view. I believe that if you have a look at the way David, who was God's chosen king, not Saul, who, you know, was the people's choice, they had obeyed King Saul, they had followed King Saul, even as he flaunted God's word, even as he acted as a bully and a tyrant and a rebel, they'd followed him. King David, they continually kept rejecting and welcoming back. No, it's okay, you're going to be our king. No. Israel, to your tents, the son of Jesse, we have nothing to do with him. They did this repeatedly. God's Mashiach, God's anointed one, God's chosen one, was continually rejected by a fickle Israel. So personally, I believe this was one way that the Lord passed judgment on them. But we'll have a look at that a little bit later. So it's the only other overt sin of David that's recorded in Scripture. We know that he was a permissive father. We know that he took way too many wives for himself. But this is really regarded quite clearly and overtly as a sin, like the sin of Bathsheba. So, but before we focus on the sin, let's read on from verse 2. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Well, it would be helpful to keep in mind right now that the man who's admonishing the king is actually Joab, the commander of his army, who wasn't exactly a model of moral uprightness and virtue. If you remember, this is the guy who pretended that he wanted a private word with Abner, Saul's commander, and then suddenly stabbed him in the stomach while he was having a private word with him. A few years later, he used the same tactic when he wanted to speak to Amasa, his rival. hey, Amasa, come, my brother. And then he grabbed him and stabbed him in the stomach as well. And finally, this is the guy who attempted to usurp King David's choice for his predecessor when he was part of a political coup to install David's other son, Adoniah, instead of Solomon. So here he was, this pretty kind of perverse individual, Yoav of all people, entirely aware of the fact that David's request would most likely bring judgment. And he says as much in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21:3. He actually says, why should he, David, be a cause of guilt in Israel? But let's read from verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Yoav and against the captains of the army. You can imagine why the captains of the army weren't exactly looking forward to traveling around Israel going 1, 2, 3, 4 months on end, either on foot or on horseback. That must be the most terrible task on earth, okay? But shouldn't it remind us of the message we heard last week? Saluting the rank. Saluting the rank. So they did. And many of them, in actual fact, protested. Yoav protested. Yoav said, what you're asking me to do is an ungodly thing. Perhaps he wasn't able to articulate exactly why, but he knew it was wrong. Nevertheless, from verse 5, and they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Yazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tachtim Hodshi. They came to Danyaan and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So, when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. 9 months and 20 days of 180,000 and 180,000. That's what these guys did for 9 months. Then Yoav gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 6 tells us this total was actually incomplete. Because Yoav didn't count the men of Levi and Benjamin. Because the king's command was abominable to him. But then in verse 10, as you read now, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And so we get to the million-dollar question. Why exactly was the census such a grave offense? So grave, in fact, that when David sinned with Bathsheba, he went to the Lord and he confessed, I have sinned. But after the census, he actually used the words, I have sinned greatly in your sight. Well, some think that the fault was that he had numbered those that were under 20 years of age and included them as a military census when they were not required by God to serve or to wield a sword. But 1 Chronicles 27:23 actually says he didn't count those. So the people who hold this theory are just not reading the parallel passage. Another theorized that perhaps he was preparing the kingdom for the reign of Solomon, that he was going to count the number of people and somehow impose a tax at a later stage. But again, we see no evidence that David ever imposed any additional tax upon the people. Another hypothesis still is that he'd actually received no command from God, and though perhaps he was acting willfully. Well, that's a real possibility, but how would Yoav know to admonish him or know whether he had received this command from God or not? And finally, the other theory, before we get to the one that I think it is that David had insulted God's great promise to prosper Israel so that they could not be numbered as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. But Moses actually numbered them twice in Numbers 1 and 26. So that's probably not it. The most plausible explanation is that David committed this grievous sin of Nebuchadnezzar, presumptuous pride in his accomplishments. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar came out and he surveyed his kingdom and he pondered the extent of his domain with something Yoav could have actually observed personally. And in a subtle way, if you read verse 3, you'll see him actually doing it. 2 Samuel 24, have a closer look at verse 3. Now, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. You see the second part of that sentence is actually saying, may God add more, but may you actually see it. He's gently trying to admonish the king. May you observe the work of the Lord as He increases our number. Yet over 9 months and 20 days, during which Joab conducted the census, it never really dawned on David to recall his men or repent. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet God, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." To you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answers I should take back to him who sent me." Well, I can kind of see why David wouldn't want to be on the run 3 months before his enemies, because he's just come back from being on the run from Absalom. But so even though God in his grace forgives our sins when we confess them, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just, he often allows us to reap the consequences of those sins in order to refine our hearts. This is something we forget, something I'm trying to teach my son. I accept your apology, my boy, but there are going to be consequences now. You need to see what your actions result in. So, why did he maybe give David the choice of choosing his punishment? Maybe because David's choice was a sin of choice. It was a deliberate choice. So God allowed him to make another deliberate choice about his punishment. And he gave him these three choices and told him to consider them, make a decision, and Gad would return. But interestingly enough, this is really interesting, if you have a look at the three punishments he offered David, you can see those exact punishments in Deuteronomy 28 for not personal disobedience, for national disobedience. When the nation is disobedient to God, when the nation's hearts turn away from God, the three punishments are famine, military defeat, or pestilence. And so here it would be useful to remember verse 1 again. God was angry with Israel, not David. So in many ways, what we see here is God using his manifold purposes, rather his to accomplish a huge range of his objectives. Have a look at this. He allows Satan to tempt the king, bring necessary judgment on Israel, but also allow David to see and repent of the pride in his own heart. This is the brilliance of God, how he achieves so many goals through one act. And reading in verse 14, "And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arona, or Ornan, the Jebusite. So by now, David, he sees people dying all around him, 70,000 dying. And he can no longer bear the sight of these people. And his shepherd's heart was thoroughly broken because of this judgment. If you read 1 Chronicles 21, verse 16, we don't have to turn there again, where the sight of the angel with a sword drawn causes David to actually fall on his face, but he's not alone. Right there beside him are the elders of Israel, and they're clothed in sackcloth, which should lead us to conclude that in some way they felt partially responsible, at least, for this great judgment that had come upon Israel. Because these are the elders who at first rejected David as king and decided, "No, we're going to go with Saul's son Ishbosheth." Then after a while, after Ishbosheth is murdered, "Okay, David, we need a king. You're great. Come back as a king." A little bit later, of course, they turn against David and they follow Absalom. And immediately after Absalom, they don't all get him back. They follow Sheba, the son of Bichri. So you can see these elders, they're continually accepting and rejecting the Lord's anointed. And there they are in sackcloth when they see the judgment falling upon the land. And I think they definitely realized there was some measure of guilt that they were responsible for. So, verse 17. "Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And he said, 'Surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Well, as he pleads with the Lord to punish him instead, he's asking God that he could be the intercessor for the nation. David is doing just as Moses did, and as eventually Jesus would do, as the full and final atoning sacrifice for sin. And it's another illustration of why David truly was a man after God's own heart. He's willing to bear the Lord's wrath on behalf of his people, and he has no idea what that additional punishment will be from God, if at all there will be. He's just saying, I can't bear this anymore. Lay the full weight of it on me. In verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming towards him. So Arauna went and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Well, the Jebusites were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem, who'd been basically conquered and subjugated. Those who weren't killed in the battles had become the slaves, the servants of the people. And now you see the conquering king, the king of the nation that has literally subjugated your people, coming towards you. You're a humble farmer, and he just does this natural thing. He falls on his face because of this enormous gap, this enormous disparity between who he is and who David is. What is Arauna getting? Arauna is starting to get the essence of something. He's starting to get and illustrate to David a sense of his unworthiness before one who he believes is infinitely greater than him. So although it's tempting to look for symbolism in every passage of Scripture, it's obviously significant, I think, that this takes place on the threshing floor, where the wheat, or the valuable, is separated from the chaff, the worthless. There's a dividing line here. But most importantly, it's not any ordinary site. This actually happens to be the site at Mount Moriah, where Abraham had built an altar to sacrifice Isaac. The exact place. And also the exact location where Solomon would build the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 reads, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, have a look, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So this incredible sacrificial place where first Isaac was put on the altar, and then David comes, makes an altar to the Lord, is finally used as the actual site for the temple, the amazing providence of God. Very important, clearly, that he's saying, can you see the similarities? Can you see the types here? What is the type that he wanted people to follow when they went to that temple? They wanted people coming to the temple to come to him in the same spirit as Abraham came and laid his son on the altar. Not to simply attend a building, not to simply go through the rituals, but to come there as Abraham came to him, as David came to him. This was why that site was used on all of those occasions. Verse 21, then Arauna said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arauna has given to the king. And Arauna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. It's a natural reaction from a man facing his conquering king, making the most generous offer he possibly can. What is that offer? He's offering the place where he earns a living. He's offering all the animals that he earns a living with and the implements to burn. He's offering the king all of those things. I don't know where David was before he arrived in his heart, but I know for certain when he saw this pagan making such an offering that he was compelled. Now, I do believe he went there with the right heart, but you can imagine how much of a reinforcement this was for him, that this man was willing to offer everything. Not for the Jebusites. The Jebusites weren't getting killed. Verse 24, then the king said to Arauna, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. Nor will I offer a sacrifice to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. There's an incredible lesson there. But there's a question you could ask now quite reasonably. The guy's the king. I mean, the price that he paid for the threshing floor, was that really that much of a sacrifice for someone of David's wealth? Well, I ask you to quickly digress and join me quickly in Psalm 50 as we have a look at this. Psalm 50. Reading from verse 5. Gather my saints together to me. Who are those saints? Those saints are us. If Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior, truly, the scripture, this psalm is talking about you. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Well, we know who that sacrifice is, but we'll get there in a moment. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked God says, listen to this. What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Why are you doing these things ritualistically when you are disobeying me? Verse 17, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and you've been partakers with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. You thought that I could be placated with all of these physical sacrifices because that's going to make up for all the stuff that's going on in your heart. The outward, right? But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Now let's go back. So when we look at David saying, I will not offer a sacrifice to the Lord that costs me nothing, David is realizing that sacrifice begins in the heart. It's not the outward observance. He knows very, very well. We read that in Psalm 51. It's the broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. This is the sacrifice that God desires. It's the heart. It's the heart pain. If there's no heart pain, and we're going to see this now, is it a sacrifice? Do we offer the Lord sacrifices that cost us nothing? Have we allowed this culture of self-interest and materialism that is literally flooding our minds constantly? It is very hard to resist. We're surrounded by it. We're bombarded by it on advertising billboards, on television, even good, acceptable, moral, watchable stuff. There's this culture of self-interest. Have we allowed this to taint our understanding of biblical sacrifice? You see, whether we choose to quantify sacrifice or not, every sacrifice can actually be measured, is measured automatically by two factors. Think about it. One, what did the sacrifice gain? And two, what did the sacrifice cost? Oscar Schindler is an example. What did the sacrifice gain? The lives of 1,200 Jewish people who didn't go to the gas chambers. What did it cost? It basically cost Oscar Schindler almost everything he had, except his life. And there have been many others who, for example, fell on a hand grenade. It cost them their lives to save their battalion. There's countless examples, but there was a cost, and there was what did they gain. So when you look at these criteria, it should be clear why Calvary is really, in all of human history, the sacrifice to end them all. By this, Jesus gained full provision for every sinful thought, sinful word, and sinful deed of every human being that had ever and would ever draw breath, paid in full, here's the key words, for whosoever would believe. But what should leave us speechless, really speechless, is the cost. Almighty God, El Elyon, from the highest of heights, holy beyond conception, took frail humanity upon himself and surrendered to his own sinful creation to be brutally beaten and humiliated and tortured in the lowliest, most public place possible. More than this, though, God was willing to pour out the full weight of his holy justice on his beloved Son. And for the time that the weight of sin of all eternity clung to Jesus' frame, endure the most painful thing imaginable to God. God separated from God by our sin. That's something Father, Son, and Spirit had never experienced in eternity past, nor would ever experience again for our benefit. Well, we should be stunned into silence. Like Job, we should put our hands over our mouths. But our minds are so dulled by the empty illusions of this world. So if only we could grasp the full weight of that sacrifice. Think about this. This is so key. And this is why the redo changed a little bit. Almighty God, with infinite free resources, at his command, he also would not sacrifice that which cost him nothing. So he made a way to show his love for us at the greatest cost imaginable to him. The only thing in all eternity that would hurt him. That's what an infinite almighty God did for us. And this is where the magnitude of our blindness to Calvary is revealed. You see, we often live as if the greatest sacrifice of all, think about this as Christians, how easy it is for us to fall into this trap. The greatest sacrifice in all eternity requires no sacrifice from us. Because, hey, we're saved by grace, right? It's grace. We didn't have to sacrifice, really. That's the culture we see so often in the modern Western church. But we forget that the Spirit who wrote those words tells us two chapters later to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. Think about this. A sacrifice that costs us nothing, not financially, because, you know, we can call that a sacrifice, tithing or giving, let's call it that. We can call that a sacrifice. But something that costs us nothing in our hearts is no sacrifice at all. A sacrifice that costs us nothing in our hearts, that doesn't hurt, it's not a sacrifice. It really isn't. In Romans 12, verse 1, verse 2, the same Spirit that tells us it's by grace tells us in Romans 12, 1, verse 2, I beseech you, he's pleading, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that's part of the sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is actually just your reasonable service. You're not going above and beyond what's required of you. This is your reasonable service. And look here, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because this world is contrary to sacrifice. This world is not about sacrifice. This world is about what I can get now, what I deserve now, what I should get, why I should get it. No, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that by making this painful sacrifice, you may prove, you may show, you may demonstrate visibly what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You do that thing that hurts you in your heart, that's a sacrifice. You do that thing that doesn't hurt you in your heart, I'm sorry, it's not a sacrifice. David leaves us no excuse. You see, what are these sacrifices? There's many of them. They're the things actually that you don't want to give up. You know, if I said to you right now, what is that one thing you don't want to give up for the Lord? I don't think there's a single person here who doesn't have something pop into their head. Correct. Who's putting that in your head? You're selecting it. Holy Spirit selecting it. You know there's that thing you're not willing. Just that. Lord, just don't touch that. Just not that, Lord. What if that's the thing that is hindering you from making greater spiritual progress, from making leaps and bounds for the Lord? You know what it is. It's the thing that hurts. But we're like toddlers. We want to share the things that we don't care about. I look at my son. Yeah, Maya, you want a little bit of extra this? Yeah, he wants to give it to that because he's had enough. He wants to earn points with mommy and daddy because he's had enough of that cake. Yeah, Ma, you want some cake? No, no, Ray, you eat the cake. No, actually, I'm full. Oh, there we go. Okay, now I understand why you want to share the cake. And we can laugh, but that's just like us. We want to give that which costs us nothing. Not financially, we want to give the stuff that costs us nothing in the heart. And if it doesn't cost us in the heart, it's just not sacrifice. It's radical surrender, and that's what David did. By coming to this lowly farmer and behaving in that way, this glorious king behaving like this humble man. So here's a few just examples for you to run past yourself. These are also sacrifices. Is there someone you will not forgive for wronging you, despite all the lip service you've paid to forgiveness? No, I forgive them, I forgive them. No, I forgive them, brother. No, I forgive. But are you really forgiving them? Because it's going to cost you to forgive them. It will cost you your pride, which the Lord wants you to sacrifice. It might even cost you making that confession to them and saying, you know what, I said I forgave you. But in actual fact, I've been holding it in my heart against you all this time. Please, would you forgive me? Ow, you've got to be humble to do that. How about this? Is there someone you've wronged and you've avoided truly asking for forgiveness? So once again, it's going to cost you to go humbly to them and say, really, please, would you forgive me? I should have done this a long time ago. Ow, ain't I? Right? But that's sacrifice. Can you see how these matters of pride are such a roadblock to our spiritual progress? We can call them a roadblock, but there's another word. They're idols, right? God is calling us forward. He's saying, give it up, give it up, give it up. And we're going, no, 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 just not that, not that. Other stuff, okay. Other stuff, it doesn't hurt. This stuff, it hurts. I don't want to do it. But what happens when you put it on the altar? Maybe you're clinging to worldly comfort or the feverish pursuit of success. Terrified that if you stop, it's all going to come crashing down. Maybe it means you're going to have to give up the desire for control. But God demands unilateral control of your life. How about worldly entertainment? No, I'm mature enough to handle this stuff. I'm not like, you know, I'm not a baby Christian. You know, I can handle this stuff. It doesn't cause me offense. Well, are you willing to give it up, that which the Lord hates, and put it on the altar? No, but I like mothers. Are you willing to give it up? Are you willing to give up that which costs you? Maybe it's a theological position. No, I'm never going to give up these oaks. I'm never going to convince me about this. Why not? I'm not saying you've got to give up a treasured theological position, but think about it. There are these little theological mini wars that are being waged about X, Y, or Z, and we don't have time to get into them now. But sometimes those very things divide us from people with whom we could have fellowship. How about witnessing injustice in silence? How about evangelism? If I talk up about Christ, if I mention Jesus' name, people at work are going to think I'm a Bible puncher. They're going to think I'm one of those fruities. They're going to start thinking I'm a happy clappy, eh? I don't want to be thought of as a happy clappy, so tell those people, listen, I love Jesus Christ, but I've got to tell you honestly, I'm not a happy clappy. You can tell them. You don't stand up and believe in health, wealth, and prosperity and stand up clapping hands. Maybe you can do that. But it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you by going to those friends and going, nah, you know, I'm waiting for the right time. No, the time is now when it hurts you. The time is now not to hurt yourself on purpose, but when it's a sacrifice. You see, only when we prepare to lay that which costs us dearly on the threshing floor that we're truly drawing near to God, because we're no longer deciding the terms of our love for God. We're not like toddlers learning to share only that which they want. So there's countless examples. And as I said, if I said to you, what is that one thing that you just don't want to give up? You know what it is. That's an idol. That's a roadblock. That's preventing us. And what we've got to do is we've got to confess it. We've got to come to God and say, Lord, I have been holding it back, but I'm willing to put it down on this threshing floor for you. Come what may, I trust you. You see, it all belongs to God. It always did. You holding on to it's not keeping it in your possession 1 minute longer. I promise you. You see, why not open those hands before God prizes them open through circumstance and takes it away from you? Or, even worse, what if he allows you to keep it and then face the consequences? What if you're abandoned and given over to that thing that you will not give up, so it becomes an idol in your life that destroys your usefulness for years on end? Well, I've seen many people come and go in the 15 years that I've been at NCBC. And you see a lot of things. You see those year in and year out, 10, 12, I don't know how many, 15 years, make very little spiritual progress. They constantly claim in those group WhatsApps that they want a closer walk with God. But they're never willing to pay the price. Even the minor costs, like attending the Lord's Supper, Wednesday night, men's meeting, an extra car ride, calling other people to see if they're okay, whatever it may be. That stuff's not for me, but please pray for us to get a closer walk with God. There we are. That was hard. Oh, my thumbs are so sore. Then there are those who joyfully embrace the real life-changing costs, like pleading for the Holy Spirit to scour their hearts, and dig deep, and search out all of those things that are going to be painful to be cut away, those cancers of their heart. And Lord, please, I pray that you'll dig deep in me and reveal them to me. I can confess them and repent to them. And you know what happens right before your eyes? I've seen it so many times. Bang! Come to life. But the complainers and the problem with this church is they're like this, and the problem with this, and they've got a lot to say about how bad the church is, and how wrong everything is, and how things could be fixed. Like they're the model of perfection and righteousness. But they don't give. They sit back and complain. Isn't it strange? The ones who give the least complain the loudest. The ones who sacrifice the least for the body are the ones who've got a lot to say about how everyone else's sacrifice is lacking. Well, there's a moment at the end of Schindler's List where Oskar Schindler is suddenly struck with the thought of the Jews he was unable to save. I don't know if you remember that moment, if you saw it. And he looks around and he sees this car. How many lives he could have purchased if he sold his car or another possession. And finally he ends up with this gold swastika that he pulls off his coat and he starts to weep. And he said, how many lives could this have bought if I'd given this up? Now, whether that scene actually took place in real life, I don't know. But it's immaterial. Because I believe it illustrates an eventuality that many may truly one day face in glory. You see, although there will undoubtedly be inexpressible joy at being in the presence of our God, of our Savior for all eternity, I'm almost certain that given a second chance, countless saints, now with a sight of God's glory, of His majesty, of His love, of His beauty, would give anything to go back and be used more by the Lord, and give more than they gave. But by then, of course, the books are sealed. Not to earn His favor. What I could have given for this God. How much I could have loved this God and been used of Him if only I'd been willing to give up that stuff that I'm never going to see again for a billion years. I'm never going to see it. So can we, like Oskar Schindler, truly say we have no choice? We feel compelled to give our all for the Lord. And if you don't, sermon's not meant to bring condemnation. It's just pleading with you, just please, repent of your coldness of heart. Really, Lord, I should feel this. I know I should. I see men and women in the Bible like this, and I look at my own heart. Lord, it's as cold as a stone, but I do want to serve you this way. I do want to open my hands and give you all of me because you're worthy of it all. I feel compelled, Lord, and maybe I don't even feel compelled, but I want to feel compelled. I want this love for you. Do you want that unquenchable zeal to give your all for the one who gave His all for us? I pray you do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.